Well, good morning. Oh, see, so in Mount Vernon, I have the crew pretty much trained. They know that I'm expecting a response, and it's not rhetorical, but maybe you're thinking, I don't know you. My mom told me a long time ago, don't talk to strangers. Fair enough. So my name is Adam Purcell. I am the teaching pastor at our Mount Vernon campus. And so it was funny for me, on Wednesday night, I lead one of our, so there's Kenyon College in Mount Vernon and also Mount Vernon Nazarene University. And so a lot of our college students know Cale, who you all, I assume, know. And so they miss him. We kicked him out about a year ago, and he came up here and now there's this beautiful, amazing campus full of people, and it's really cool for me to be here with you all this morning. And so I told some of our Kenyan students that Cale was going to be in Mount Vernon this coming Sunday, and you would have thought that I had told them that Santa Claus was real. Like, disbelief melted into joy, and they were like, Cale is coming. It's like, have you seen Elf? I know him, right? Like that sort of thing. And so, and then I was texting Cale that, and he's like, yeah, you're more like the Yeti at the Delaware campus, often talked of, never seen, you know? And so I don't know if that was a compliment. I'll take it as such. So anyway, so I'm going to try this again. So good morning. So much better. And so whether it's your first time here or you've been here lots of times, if it's your first time, me too, we've got that in common. Really glad that you are here with us this morning. As Jeremy mentioned, we are finishing up a series called Red, White, and You, where we've been talking through the life of David and what we've said every single week, and this will be the first thing in your listening guide if you're interested in taking notes that way, or maybe you journal, journaling is cool, or you want to use our app, whatever. Obviously, I would love it if you were interested in taking notes. The first point has been, there is no cheap change. And what at least we have said in Mount Vernon every week with this is, you know, through this political season, and we do this it's more than every 4 years, but with presidential elections, it really feels more important and profound. And I'm sure you, like me, have been just so enthusiastic about all the choices this year. And you're like, wow, I just don't know who to vote for. They're both so wonderful. And so what can happen, though, is during these political seasons, it can be easy for us to perhaps unite our hearts to these political candidates or platforms. And they don't use this terminology all the time, but in essence, they're saying, I'm going to change things. I'm going to make things better. And sometimes the promise is to kind of make things better by going backwards to this era that was so much better than it is now, and they're going to change positively by going backwards. Sometimes the promise is change by moving forward to this thing, this era that has not yet been realized. But either way, the essence of their promises to us is, I'm going to change things, and it's going to be better. And what we've said each week is that there's no cheap change. And what we don't want us to do is to allow our hearts to be kind of tied or united to or find our hope in these political candidates or these political platforms. And really, our only hope and our best hope is found in God's Son, Jesus the Christ. And the change that you want, the change that I want in our lives is only found through trusting him. And so let's not let our hearts get tied to these things that will let us down. And in this political season, you already knew that one, right? And so having said that, I'm going to pray for us. As Jeremy mentioned, we're going to be looking in 2 Samuel, starting in chapter 11. We're going to look at the story of David and Bathsheba. So I'm going to invite God to just help us to listen well and help me to teach well as we study his word together. And so let's pray together, please. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the opportunity to be here together today. Father, to declare to you through song that you are good and that you are worthy and that you have saved us by the shed blood of your Son, Jesus. And Father, as we declare, like we can give up the world if only we had Jesus, God, allow that to sink deep into our hearts so that it would be true of each of us every moment of our lives. God, I confess to you that I need your help to do this well. And God, on our behalf, I'll confess that we need your help to do this well, God, to listen well and to receive your word. So Father, we ask that by your Holy Spirit that you would change us, that we would encounter you, and Father, that each of us would walk out of this building, God, having met with you, God, grown in our love towards you and committed to living for you every day of our lives. We pray all of this in your Son, Jesus Christ's holy name, amen. And so before we get into the scriptures, I just have to say, and this will give you a window into what an evil person I am. By the way, today, so I gave this message last week in Mount Vernon, and I'll preface it again. It's kind of a in-your-face, you-need-to-do-better sort of message. And since you don't know me, I don't know if that will help or hurt that, but just kind of give me grace on that. But if you feel a little, oh, man, that was rough, that's kind of what the message is. So the other thing I want to say is some of you are OCD. And I love that it bothers you to death that I put the table over here. Jeremy told me it's usually maybe here-ish. Is that where it typically is? Can you forgive me? Forgive me, one, for moving it, and two, forgive me for being so happy that it bothers you. It's like, that's just my own sinfulness. And so going into the passage, and so 2 Samuel, beginning in chapter 11, verse 1, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. And really quickly, I just want to point out here that oftentimes, perhaps you have heard that already in this passage, you see David being sinful by staying back in Jerusalem when his army was out at the front. And that may or may not be true. The Bible does not say that. When you read this whole account of David and his generals, you see the generals generally saying to David, man, stay home. Like, we love you. You're this like tough, like bad warrior guy, and you want to be out at the front with the battle. You need to stay home. You're the king. We don't want you to die. And so David maybe was doing the wrong thing here, but maybe not. Maybe he was just taking the counsel of his generals that had said to him, dude, stay home, right? So just side note. Verse 2, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Verse 3, and David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And what will be so great about this narrative? Because what's happened is, you know, David, he's not at war, he's up on his roof, and he looks out, and he's like, oh. And so he sees this woman, and she's very beautiful, and so he's like, I think I'd like to inquire about her. And so he sends messengers. He's the king. He can do that. And they come back and they say, David, so this is Bathsheba. And so she's the daughter of Eliam, who's one of your trusted advisors. And you know, because of that, now you know that she's the granddaughter of this other guy who is also one of your trusted, closest advisors and friends. And David, she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who is one of the 30. So one of your 30 fiercest, most loyal warriors, she's his wife. So, I mean, David, we get you're the king, and she's the girl, and you like this girl right now. But David, you know, it's kind of a no-go. And what would be so great is if the next verse were, and David realized his sin, repented of his lust, and said, thanks for the info, and they all went to bed. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But that's not what David does in the face of this temptation. Verse 4, so David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness, which doesn't really make sense to us. What that means practically for us as we study this passage is she knows that she is not currently pregnant. That's what that means. Then she returned to her house. Verse 5, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. And so I don't necessarily know what David was thinking. It seems like what the passage is indicating is that David thought this was gonna be this really fun one-time thing. He's just overcome with lust. And so the problem now is, now that Bathsheba is pregnant and her husband is away at war, he's gonna get caught for adultery, and he would know that the penalty for adultery is death. If he gets caught, somebody must die. And so David, he's a smart guy. And again, wouldn't it be wonderful if he said, you know what, I repent, I confess, and I'll take whatever penalties come with that. That would be just fantastic. But David doesn't do that. And so he crafts kind of version one of the plan to get away with this. And so he calls for Uriah to come back from the fight. And he's basically saying, hey, Uriah, buddy, how's it going? Tell me about the battle. And Uriah, I'm sure, is thinking, Why did you call me here to answer these questions? I mean, there were messengers. That was their job, was to go back and forth from the battle. And so Uriah, I'm sure, was a little bit confused by this. And this is really all part of David's plan to get away with adultery. And so David says, hey, man, great to see you. Thanks for telling me about the battle. Just so you know, send a present back to your house. Go home, wash your feet, which is basically David saying, pretend like there's no battle. Go home and just enjoy all the comforts of home, Uriah. And, you know, that's like David's plan to get away with this, right? He's thinking, man, if Uriah will sleep with his wife, problem solved. Nobody will know. And Uriah, because he shouldn't, doesn't. And so instead of going and getting the king's gift, which is at his door, and washing his feet and laying with his wife, he sleeps basically at the door of the palace. And so David learns this the next morning, and he's like, dang it. And so, okay, plan two. And so he says, hey, Uriah, man, stay with me one more night. Let's hang out. You know, honestly, you've been at the battle. You're probably tired. Let's have a party. And so David intentionally gets Uriah drunk, thinking, well, maybe if I get him completely inebriated, then his baser instincts will take over and he won't be so full of integrity. And when I encourage him to go home, he'll go home. And again, David's thinking, I'm going to get away with this. And Uriah is one of the few characters in the scriptures who's presented as pretty much a really good guy. Gets drunk, sleeps in the doorstep of David's palace, does not go home to Bathsheba. And so now again, David has a problem and an opportunity to do the right thing. He has this temptation to do the wrong thing, but an opportunity to do the right thing, and he does not choose the right thing. Verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, who is the commander, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Just so wickedly ironic. In the letter, he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. So David, in this sin and these temptations to sin, has progressed from adultery to conspiracy to commit murder. So not only is he intending on the murder of this innocent man, he's roping other people into this. The plan works. Uriah dies. Verses 26 and 27. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And so one of the challenges that people like me have, and honestly people like you, hopefully you're reading the scriptures on your own, and hopefully sometimes you're in the Old Testament. One of the challenges that we have is, you know, so we read this, and we believe that it's true, that this happened, but you know, so what do we do? Like, what are we supposed to do today because David had sex with Bathsheba, even though she was someone else's wife, and then he killed the guy to get away with, like, what does that mean for us? And so as I began to pray and just ask the Lord, okay, what should we talk about? I think what often we need to do when we read these Old Testament passages is, if it doesn't directly give us a command or directly declare something to be true about the character of God, and here it sort of does in that God was displeased with what David had done in his sin, but just allow the narrative to kind of draw us in and imagine ourselves in these scenarios and allow the narrative itself to kind of press on us so that we are moved towards greater Christ-likeness. And so the question that I want to wrestle with you all the rest of our time together is, how should we respond to temptation and sin? So we're all going to deal with temptation. You can almost think of temptation as potential sin or future sin, which may or may not occur. So that's kind of what temptation is. And then sin is, we could think of it at least as actual sin. Like it's something that has happened already. And you and I have to deal with both of those things. Everyone ever has to deal with both of those things. We have to deal with temptation, these things in us that call us towards sinful choices and thought patterns. And then when we do fall, we have to deal with our sin. And so how should we? How should we do that? And so what we'll say first is, we'll kind of have two bookends. This is the one bookend. Sin, it promises life and joy, but it brings death and pain. Sin always promises us, it whispers to us in our hearts, if we can personify it as such, it whispers to us, this is the way. Because like you, I want life, I want vitality, I want joy, I want, maybe we can say happiness, like I want to be happy. And honestly, I want you to be happy. And what sin does to me and what sin does to you is it whispers to us and it says, this is the way. This is the door, this is the path to life and to happiness, not death and pain. Even though I think we would all agree, at least if you're a believer and you're familiar with the Bible at all, you know that the Bible universally says sin brings death, sin brings pain. Sometimes immediately, like in this passage, sometimes it comes eventually, but we all know sin brings death and pain, and yet there is something so deceptive about the sin that whispers into our ears and hearts, and it says, no, you're the exception. This particular rule, I mean, maybe it would apply to other people. Maybe other people would incur death and pain if they were to follow this path and break this law of this great God who loves the world, but you're special. And this is right for you. Sin, it promises us life and joy, goodness, but it's a liar. It brings death and it brings pain. And so how should we respond to this? And the first thing that I'll say is we need to see sin as sin. We need to see sin as sin. And we'll say three things about this. And the first is we need to see sin as an offense against a holy God. Now, some of you are in here and you are a believer. You know that God has forgiven you past, present, future. And if you were in Christ, that is 100% true. And you Christians that are here kind of have an overactive conscience. And so I'm scared for you for this part because I don't want to push you too far that direction. But some of us who profess the name of Jesus Christ are pretty apathetic about our sin. Like, we just don't really care. And if you're in that category of person, you need to be reminded, and I need to be reminded, that our sin, first and foremost, is an offense against a holy God. He is holy, he is clean, he is pure, and he is God. Every second of your life and my life, we deserve to die and to endure the wrath of God against our sin forever and ever and ever and ever. He is holy, he is clean, he is pure. And every time you or I sin in thought or word or deed, it is an offense against him. Have you ever been in someone's house and it's immaculate? They have like white couches that are cloth and like white, you know, carpeting, and like everything is just so, and it's just perfect. And you're sitting in there like, hey, come on in, have some grape juice. And you're like, you know, you're sitting there and you're holding it and you're looking at all these like pristine things and you're like, you're really on your I's and T's because you maybe don't know this person super well and you're in this really beautiful, clean environment and you're like, thanks for the grape juice. And so you're just really guarded, right? And if you have kids, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Have you ever been souvenir shopping with your kids and there's like little glass trinkets that are all this high off the ground everywhere? And you're like, for me, I'm chasing my 7-year-old, my 6-year-old, and my 2-year-old. And you know, and you don't want things to get broken. That's maybe a picture for us of what it is like to live in God's good creation. We, by our sin, take this place that is meant to be clean and pure and good, and we make it dirty and sinful and broken. That's what we do to God's good world. Our sin, it's an offense against a holy God. Lest we go too far in that direction, we need to also see our sin as an offense against a trusted friend. And so if you're here and you are a Christian, you have someone who is called upon the name of Jesus Christ for salvation, then you know what I'm talking about. Like, when you think of God, yes, it's true that he is this holy God, majestic and high and lifted up, but he's also our friend. And he's taken up residence in us by his Holy Spirit. And you look at what Jesus, the Son of the living God, did for you and I on the cross, being ripped limb from limb to pay the penalty for our sin. And he's our friend, and we trust him. And our sin, it's an offense, not just against a holy God, but against a trusted friend. Have you ever broken a friendship, either on purpose or on accident? Like, you did something wrong, and for whatever reason, that friendship, maybe even that marriage, broken forever. It hurts. It's painful. It's meant to hurt because it's wrong. And so our sin, my sin and your sin, it's an offense against the holy God, and it's an offense against a trusted friend. You guys feeling good? Like, yay, I'm so glad I came this morning. So last thing we'll say about seeing sin as sin, we need to see sin as a deceitful trap. And so the thing that really struck me when I was thinking about David, and so last week here, Cale talked about David and Mephibosheth, right? Is that how he said it? I'm just making it up. Mephibosheth, right? Try to say that fast 15 times, Mephibosheth. So you see in that story, David's a good guy. Like, we read this story and we're like, oh, what a jerk. David's the worst Christian ever. No, David is described in the scriptures as a man after God's own heart. And so David is looking at Mephibosheth, who is a descendant of Saul, and he's saying, instead of executing wrath on this person who maybe deserves it because they're a descendant of this enemy of mine and in some ways an enemy of God. What does David do? David shows him this extraordinary mercy. And Cale, had you guys finished last week with the song Carried to the Table? And he was so excited about it and so sad that the Mount Vernon band couldn't do it. But that's a side note. But you see David in that having an opportunity to make the wrong choice, and he makes the right choice. And then 2 weeks ago, we talked about how David had multiple opportunities to take a shortcut to the throne by killing Saul. I mean, like literally with like just feet away from being able to murder Saul and take the throne, which he knew was his because God had anointed him as king. But David said, far be it from me to strike down the Lord's anointed. And so you see David making such great choices in the face of temptation. And then you read this passage and you're like, What happened? Like, what's different about David now compared to then? And the Bible doesn't tell us, but what it reminded me of is, you know, in Ephesians 6, if you're familiar, it says to put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. And that word schemes, it means that our enemy, you know, devil, demons, which is weird to talk about, but they're, you know, they're there. They have schemes, they have strategies, they have plans against us. And so as we think about our response to temptation and sin, we need to remember, we need to see sin as a deceitful trap. It's deceitful in that it promises life and joy, but it brings death and pain. But it's a trap. And when you think about traps, the first thing that comes to mind for me, at least, is traps are designed not to be seen. Traps are designed for the prey. Does that make sense what I'm saying? Like if you want to trap a bird, you don't use a trap for a bear. You use a trap for a bird. And so what struck me as I thought about my response to temptation and sin and your response to temptation and sin is that we need to be reminded that there are traps laid for us. And those traps, I think it's fair to assume, will be tailor-made for us. It'll take into account our gender, our age, the culture in which we live, our personality. And I think you see this borne out in the passage. David did not fall for the trap of stabbing Saul in the back and taking the throne. He was prepared for that. But chilling at home on the rooftop, super hot girl across the way, tailor-made for David. And so what are the traps that you and I have in our culture? And I would have to know all of you personally to answer that question perfectly right. But I think in our culture, at least, there are some obvious ones. Our culture just preaches to us every second of every day that life is all about us and that life is all about consuming. And so when you think about your body, when I think about my body, my default position is this is mine to do with what I will. So I'm gonna eat however I want. I will give no thought to how my eating affects my relationship with Jesus the Christ and my consumption. Sexually, I will use my body however I want. It doesn't matter what the Bible says, it's good or it's bad, it's right or it's wrong. This is mine, and I'm gonna use it as such. Drinking, alcohol. Again, the mentality that our culture presses onto us, this is mine, and I get to do whatever I want with it. And so you need to be aware that that is what our culture is telling us, and it's a trap. The second thing that I'll say when it comes to our culture and it, how it shapes us towards individualism and just consume, 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 is that the scriptures command us to be generous. And a lot of us don't do that at all. We look at the need to take the gospel here in Central Ohio and all around the world, and we say, you know what? No, I'm not gonna give anything to that. We look at, you know, you hear about, like, there are children. I mean, the last time I looked, there were 26,000 kids who die every day over starvation preventable diseases. And we hear that and we're like, oh, that's so sad. I'm not gonna give anything to that. Okay, and then, you know, right now, if you're a guest, we're so glad you're here and you're gonna fill out a guest information card and we're gonna donate $5 to keep this bakery running in Southeast Asia that gives women who have been rescued out of the sex trafficking trade a job in a bakery. And you're like, that's so cool. I'm so happy that we're rescuing these young women out of slavery. That's so great. And I'm not gonna do anything about that except for maybe we're gonna fill out a card. And why is it? I don't think it's intentional. I think what happens for me and for you is we choose a lifestyle. That lifestyle's got a price tag. And for whatever reason, all of us tend to choose a lifestyle that has a price tag that matches our income, almost one-to-one. Some of us a little bit more, and we're underwater. And And so when you hear someone like me say, hey, you should be generous towards causes that advance the gospel or causes that save children from dying from very preventable things or causes that rescue people out of slavery, you think, yes, I should be, but I would have to change my lifestyle. And I've been trained all of my life to view my money as mine and this life and this body as mine, not for the Lord's, not for this cause greater than myself. And it's a trap. And like all sinful, deceitful traps, it says this is the way to life. This is the way to joy. Spend all your money on you. Spend all your time on you. Life, joy, pleasure, happiness. It's a deceitful trap and ends in death and pain. So not just seeing sin as sin, but respond to sin as sin. And the first thing we'll say when we talk about responding to sin as sin is avoid it like death. Because what you and I like to do when we see a particular temptation to sin or a particular sin is we say, oh, okay, so God, I thank you for the rules, God, and I see, God, that the line for temptation here is right here. And so instead of saying, okay, well, God, here's where the line is, like, this is sin, not sin, what we like to do is instead of saying, wow, I know that sin is so destructive in my life and it doesn't just affect me, but it affects the people that I love and the people that I have relationships with, I'm gonna stay over here. I'm gonna avoid sin like death. That is not the mentality that we often have, but the mentality we have is sin looks fun because, again, it promises life and joy, right? And so you're like, God, is I'm just gonna be right here, right? And you're just like, you know, nuzzling up to the sin, and you're like feeling good about life because you're not exactly sinning, you're just like right next to the sin. And this mentality is sin isn't dangerous, sin isn't deadly, it's good. And I wanna be as close to it as I possibly can. And my advice to you would be, and as you think about your response to sin, avoid it like death. Because it is death. Avoid sin like death. Practically speaking, some of you very much relate to David's struggle in the narrative, and you very much struggle with some sort of very like visceral, carnal, fleshly sort of sin, whether it's sexual or drugs and alcohol. And so let's imagine, as an analogy, a waterfall. Let's talk about Niagara Falls. So if you and I were to travel up towards Canada, and if we were to get into the Niagara River, let's say 15 miles upstream, we could have a good time. We could hang out. We could probably like get a little canoe and like row around and like high five, and we could, you know, drink some sodas and just like, you know, have a little picnic out on the water, and it would be totally fine. We could completely do that. And we were in no danger of being swept off the edge. Now, if you and I were to try that same plan 15 feet from the edge of Niagara Falls, it doesn't matter how hard we paddle or how much we long to not go over the edge. At that point, the current is so swift, the decision has been made. We're going over. And temptation to sin can be a lot like that. And so for you, let's say you're addicted to looking at pictures. You guys know what I mean? You're addicted to looking at pictures. Let's just say that's you, right? So there's a spiritual thing going on there. But there's also a way that you access pictures that you're addicted to looking at. And so eliminate the access points. Stay as far upstream as possible. Because at some point, you're going to get so close to the edge, even though you have not yet gone over, it's pretty inevitable what's going to happen. So stay upstream. For some of you, there's a relationship you've got with someone who is not your spouse, and you see where it's going, and you kind of like it. And you kind of know that it's death. Will you stay upstream? Will you do what you need to do to make that relationship what it needs to be so that it stays holy and pure? Or will you allow yourself to be swept closer and closer and closer to the edge? All the while probably effectively lying to yourself that you're not going to go over the edge. And then perhaps you'll even want to avoid death. At the end, avoid going over the edge, and perhaps it'll be too late. Avoid sin like death. The second thing we'll say here in terms of our response to sin is feel sorrow, godly sorrow, because you, as we said before, you've offended a holy God and a trusted friend, and you know that this is going to bring death and pain. So feel sorrow and turn around. That's the great thing about following the Lord Jesus Christ, is there is always an opportunity to turn around. It's so very great. And so if you're sitting here and you're like, man, I don't like being here, but God, I don't like that you're doing this. So feel sorrow and turn around. Like, there is hope. Like, this is the message of the gospel, which brings us to the last thing we need to say is always, always, always remember. Always remember, Jesus endured our death and pain so that we could have eternal life and inexpressible joy. Always remember that Jesus, the Son of the living God, lived a perfect life, was arrested, tortured, executed on a cross. And if you are a believer, he bore, he endured your pain and your death, the one that you owe to the living God of the universe, this holy God. Jesus endured that for you. And if you have trusted him, you are united with him, and you get his life that he got through his resurrection. You're united to him forever. You get eternal life. You get inexpressible joy. Never, ever, ever forget that Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, endured your pain and endured your death. He endured my pain and he endured my death so that we could have eternal life and inexpressible joy. And so what do we do with this? We remember and we begin to repent more actively of the sin that is in our lives. If you're here and you're a Christian, this should make you so happy to know that God is inviting you and I to greater and greater holiness, which means greater and greater joy. And all the while, we can remember that the pain that we should experience because of our sin, the death that we should have experienced because of our sin, Jesus already endured that for us. And we can just exalt in the risen Son of the living God. And if you are here and you are not yet a Christian, we love you. And we very much believe that God loves you. And we want you to have the joy that we have. Because your sin, just like our sin, it promises you life and joy. And it's a lie. And we do not want death and pain for you. We want you to receive freely through trusting Jesus eternal life and inexpressible joy. And we hope that you will place your trust in Jesus as we have. Let's pray together, please. Father in heaven, thank you for how great you are. God, that you look at us, these creatures that you have made who spend so much of our time and energy defiling your good creation through our sin. And yet you love us and you give us grace and you sent your Son, Jesus, to endure the pain and the death that should have been ours. He did so on our behalf so that we might have eternal life and inexpressible joy. Father, bury that truth deep in our hearts so that it takes root and affects all of our thinking, all of our feeling, all of our doing. And help us to be faithful, God, to respond to temptation and sin as you would have us to respond. And God, help us to always remember that we carry a beautiful message of grace and love and forgiveness. Help us to share that message. Help us to live by that message so that we might become more like your Son, Jesus the Christ, which is the best thing for us. Father, thank you for everyone who is here. Father, those of us who already love you, God, thanks for them. Thanks for the salvation we find in your Son. And Father, for those who do not yet love you, God, we're so glad they're here. We pray on their behalf that you would bless them, that you would make their life extraordinary. And most of all, God, that you would reveal yourself to them and that you would save them as you have saved us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name.